It is Christmas time, and that means it is Elf on the Shelf season. As their tradition goes, on the days leading up to Christmas, children are to search the house each morning for this little guy who is, as the story goes, reporting on their behavior each night to Santa Claus, whether they're being naughty or nice. And so the Elf on the Shelf is basically a spy, and spies don't get the day off for Christmas. Just ask Jack Barsky, a retiree who lives in Atlanta, Georgia. Well, Jack Barsky wasn't his real name until recently. His real name was Albrecht, but then he stole the name Jack Barsky, and then he made it his legal name. It's complicated, so let's start at the beginning. During the Cold War, there were rumors that sleeper cells of Soviet spies were living in America. They looked just like us. They sounded just like us. They started careers, got married, even had children in American hospitals. But their real objective in life was to infiltrate American culture, steal American state secrets, and ultimately, in the event of all-out war, rise up and sabotage the American war effort. It's like that television series on FX called The Americans, only it was real. And Jack Barsky lived it for years. Jack Barsky was born behind the Iron Curtain on November 14, 1946, in communist East Germany. His given name was Albrecht Dietrich. His father was a committed Marxist, and Albrecht and his younger brother grew up embracing the ideals of communism. Albrecht was smart, he was committed, and in his final year of university, he caught the eye of East German secret police. He was intrigued by the offer to work as a spy under the KGB's tutelage. So he told his family he was moving to East Berlin to work as a diplomat when really he was moving to Moscow to become a spy. For 5 years, he studied cryptology, counter-surveillance, and the Soviet version of American history and culture. And above all else, he worked to master the English language. The KGB had acquired an American woman who was willing to teach Albrecht the nuances of everyday American English and help strip away his stubborn German accent. Albrecht told his family that he was going on a 5-year mission to work with the Soviet space program in Kazakhstan. He even asked his East German girlfriend to wait for him. And then he flew into Chicago by way of Mexico using a Canadian passport with the name William Dyson. Once safely in America, he burned Dyson's passport and assumed the identity of a dead American child named Jack Barsky. He was given Barsky's birth certificate along with $6,000 in cash and told to move to New York City to rub shoulders with American diplomats. He invented an elaborate all-American backstory, obtained a library card, a driver's license, and eventually a Social Security card. Albrecht Dietrich completed his assumption of the identity of Jack Barsky. Jack got a job, made friends, and studied computer programming at an American university. But every week he would receive orders from the motherland via encrypted messages and pass on that information to his handlers. And every couple of years, Barsky would fly back to East Germany for 3 weeks of debriefing and vacation. During his first trip back in 1980, he married his East German girlfriend. The KGB encouraged their spies to marry people in their homeland as it would give the secret police more leverage over them. Jack learned after he moved back to New York City that his wife had become pregnant and he missed the birth of their son. She still had no idea he was living in America as a spy. And the longer Barsky lived in America, the more he questioned the propaganda of the communists. He found most Americans to be decent, hardworking people who helped their neighbors. He found that capitalism was not as evil as the Soviets had always insisted. And Barsky found that he enjoyed the simple freedoms of Western living. Free people were happy people. He enjoyed discussing topics that were off limits in the Soviet bloc. And he liked celebrating Christmas. He began to doubt the Marxism in which he had been immersed as a child. He began to see the state as a flawed institution that didn't necessarily deserve his undying allegiance. And over the years, the Soviet sleeper agent started identifying more as Jack Barsky and less as Albrecht Dietrich. Then he fell in love. Unbeknownst to his Soviet handlers, Barsky had gotten married in New York and had an American baby daughter. couldn't help it. He was just too lonely. For 10 years, Barsky lived two separate realities. But he never considered himself unfaithful. He said the German and the American were separate personalities. Neither ever dated more than one woman at a time. But it was only a matter of time until he would have to choose between the two. In 1988, a Russian agent defected to Britain and offered the names of several sleeper agents living in the United States. The Soviets feared that Barsky had been compromised, so they ordered him to gather up all the evidence of his espionage and make a run for it. They didn't care about him per se, but they couldn't allow the Americans to grill him for information. But Barsky ignored them. He didn't want to leave his American baby daughter. Finally, a secret Russian agent approached him in person and ordered him to return home or die. Well, Barsky didn't want to die, so instead he lied. That's what he did best, after all. Barsky told his handlers that he had contracted AIDS and needed to stay in America for treatment. The AIDS scare was at fever pitch in America, and the Soviets didn't want it brought back to the motherland, so they reluctantly allowed him to stay. And after the collapse of the Soviet Union on, ironically, Christmas Day in 1991, Barsky seemed to be in the clear. He and his wife even had another child, this time a boy. But in reality, the FBI had gotten his name from that Russian defector in 88, and they had been surveilling his house for years. The agents who had bugged his house were frustrated by how normal and boring Barsky's life seemed. They couldn't get anything on him. But eventually, in an effort to save his fledgling marriage in 1997, Barsky confessed to his New York wife that he had been a spy for the KGB. The FBI heard the whole conversation and arrested Barsky on suspicion of espionage. Both of his lives came crashing down at one time. And so his New York wife left him. His German family was told that he was dead. Jack Barsky was in espionage no man's land. And he said he cried himself to sleep every night. He said, there was no reason for me to exist anymore. I was in my 50s, my kids were out of the house, my marriage was on the rocks. What was the point? With no cards left to play, Barsky gave up everything he knew to the FBI. The U.S. government didn't see any point in sending a washed-up Soviet-era spy to prison. And since Barsky had become Americanized, they overlooked his crimes. He officially assumed the name Jack Barsky, the identity that had been stolen decades before, and eventually he became an American citizen. Barsky got a job as a computer programmer and made a successful career in IT. He started dating a Jamaican-American named Shauna and told her everything that he was on her first date. But she was okay with that because her previous husband was a liar and she appreciated Jack's newfound honesty. Shauna was a Christian, so she brought Jack to church with her. And Jack was overwhelmed by the message of Jesus. He would later say, the service was beautiful, and I was particularly moved by how many times the pastor uttered the word love during his sermon. That drew me in. I was so hungry for real love. Barsky trusted in Jesus, married Shauna, and now they have a 10-year-old daughter together. As it turns out, Jack Barsky finally found the identity he was looking for all along. He said, I always had this childlike feeling that everything would turn out all right in the end. And in a way, it sort of did. Well, you can't make up a story like that. And honestly, it doesn't seem fair, does it? Jack Barsky spent his entire life lying. He was married to two women at the same time. He betrayed the country of his birth and spied on his adopted country. Yet now he enjoys all the blessings and freedom of an American, married to a beautiful Christian woman, and has a good relationship with all five of his children from three different marriages. He's even become best friends with the FBI agent who surveilled his home all those years. God has had mercy on the complicated life of Jack Barsky. When it comes to international espionage, the line dividing right from wrong gets blurred. Loyalties get questioned, reality gets warped, morality gets skewed. And in Old Testament times, espionage and prostitution went hand in hand. The spies had the money, the women had the information, and the two parties would often tangle. So when the harlot Rahab played host to a pair of Hebrew spies in our passage today, Needless to say, her life became very complicated. And like Jack Barsky, she would have to choose between two nations, two lives, and two destinies. So today we're going to spend Christmas at Rahab's, and it will be anything but boring. And so turn with me in your Bible to Joshua chapter 2. Also, you can feel free to look it up on your smartphone or tablet, and we'll have the scripture on the screens as well. And there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This is our second installment of our holiday series of messages entitled Christmas at Grandma's. As we said, Christmas and grandmas go hand in hand, don't they? They get to cook and bake and host parties as only grandmas can. But how well do we know the stories behind these remarkable women in our lives? They are living history, after all. So as we contemplate the Christmas narrative this holiday season, I don't want to leave out the stories of the remarkable women in history who made it possible. In Matthew's account of the nativity story, we find Jesus' family tree. Jesus, of course, was a great man, and what we learn from Matthew's genealogy is that behind this great man were four great women, at least the four who are listed. Matthew specifically mentions four of Jesus' female forebearers. They were Jesus' great-grandmothers, so to speak. And behind these four great-grandmas are four great stories. And so let's go back and review Jesus' lineage as recorded by Matthew before we get into our passage this morning. This is how Matthew begins the gospel account in chapter 1 of his gospel. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." So did you catch the four women? There was Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah named Bathsheba. Now, surely Matthew didn't just list these women in passing. This is a selective genealogy, remember? Every name has been placed there for a specific reason. And so how do the stories of each of these women uniquely speak into the Christmas narrative? That's the question we've been trying to answer throughout our series. And last week, we spent Christmas at Tamar's. Christmas at Tamar's, as we saw, was a mess. But it's Christ's mess. And the Son of God has come to earth to redeem our messes. Well, Christmas at Rahab's this week may be the ultimate redemption story. But as Jack Barsky has already shown us, the path to redemption is often fraught with lies, betrayal, and complication. And we would expect no less from the story of a harlot engaging in international espionage. So let's pick up the story in Joshua chapter 2, and let's get the background here in verse 1. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." And so who are these people and what's their background? Well, Rahab is a pagan woman from the nation of Canaan. According to history, the idol-worshipping Canaanites were unimaginably cruel and wicked. These are the ones who were occupying the land that God had promised Abraham and his Jewish descendants. And Joshua, the military leader of the Jewish people, was preparing to launch an operation to take back the promised land. So he sent two spies into the Canaanite city of Jericho, and they found themselves in the establishment of Rahab. And that's when things started to get hairy. Let's pick up the story in verse 2. "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came here, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now, Christians have gotten, over the years, all bent out of shape about this. First of all, they don't want to believe that the Rahab was really a prostitute. How could someone who lived such a shameful life be painted as a hero in Scripture? So maybe they've tried to say that the Hebrew word here can also mean she was just a simple innkeeper. After all, the spies were looking for a place to spend the night. But all throughout Scripture, she is identified as a prostitute. And she just happened to also be an innkeeper. Now, most people would call that a brothel. So Rahab is an anti-hero, and we just have to get over that. Now, Rahab could have made it easy on herself and turned in the spies. That's what a good Canaanite citizen would have done, right? But in the vein of Jack Barsky, Rahab determined that the despicable nation of Canaan wasn't worth her loyalty. So she betrayed her people and lied through her teeth. There's no other way to say it. And we can see that she was really good at lying. She was good enough to fool the king. And Christians have gotten all bent out of shape about that too. How could God use a known liar? Is it okay to lie if you're lying to bad guys? Is it okay to lie to protect people? But these questions miss the point. God can work with the questionable methods of deeply flawed people. He does that with all of us, right? But why in the world would this morally compromised woman suddenly take this courageous stand on behalf of two people that she's never met? Why would she engage in their espionage against her own nation? Well, let's let Rahab speak for herself. Her speech starts in verse 8 of Joshua 2. She said, it says this, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, there's something very important we need to recognize about Rahab's speech in this passage. Rahab didn't say, I think the Lord has given you the land. He said, I know the Lord has given you the land. See, this wasn't just Rahab surmising. This wasn't some flippant statement made in the heat of the moment. Rahab was talking about something in the future as if it had already happened. She didn't say, the Lord will give you the land. She said, the Lord has given you the land. It's as if it already happened. Now, without getting too technical, the Hebrew verb tense in this passage is the same verb tense used by Old Testament prophets when they were told by God what would happen in the near future. They spoke of the future event as already happening. Just one example from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 5:13, he said, therefore my people are gone into captivity. Rahab here is speaking as a prophetess. God had told her what was going to happen. And the Israelites desperately needed to hear this word from God. Think about it. Why were the spies sent out in the first place? God didn't tell Joshua to send out the spies. The generation before, Moses had sent out the spies because God told him to. But Joshua here did it on his own. The passage says he did it secretly. He didn't tell anyone what he was doing. He didn't want anyone to know. Perhaps he's having second thoughts. Joshua was scared. If you remember the story, God would destroy the walls of Jericho miraculously. So Joshua didn't need any reconnaissance about the strength of the walls. But Joshua wasn't looking for reconnaissance. Joshua was looking for reassurance. And he was hoping that these spies would provide some information to soothe his doubts. Well, God had given that information to Rahab prophetically. She had heard how God had mightily delivered God's people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. But keep in mind that the Red Sea crossing had happened 40 years prior to the spies' visit to Jericho. Rahab had known about it her whole life, so she was ready when the spies came. I don't think they ended up in her brothel by accident. I think she sought them out. When we read the story in Joshua 2, we don't get the sense that Rahab was making this thing up as she went along. We don't get the sense that this plan was hatched at the spur of the moment. Rahab was ready. She knew exactly where she was going to hide them. She knew exactly what she was going to tell the king. She knew exactly how she was going to smuggle them out. And she had a plan to save her entire family as well. We read that plan starting in verse 12. It says, she said, "Now then, please swear to me," talking to the Hebrew spies, she said, "please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also would do kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. You see, Christmas at Rahab's isn't passive, is the point. You don't just sit around and watch TV. You insert yourself into the story. Rahab was a prophetess. God had given her this word, and the Israelites desperately needed to hear it because Joshua was getting scared. So Rahab heroically and purposely inserted herself into the history of redemption here. And as it turns out, the Israelites needed Rahab just as much as Rahab needed the Israelites. So our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin. The main point is Rahab was not only a recipient of redemption, she was a participant. Not only was she a recipient of this redemption, she was a participant in it. Let me give you an example of this. Not everyone who lived in East Germany during the Cold War bought into the communist propaganda. Some were able to see through it. In late December of 1984, two teenage girls from West Germany named Barbara Kalki and Tina Kirshner were part of a school trip that went behind the Berlin Wall to visit East Germany for several days. The Berlin Wall, of course, separated West Berlin from East Berlin. West Berlin was free. East Berlin was communist. And also a long barrier separated the two countries. East German citizens were heavily monitored by secret police, and very few people were allowed to leave the country. Now, I can't imagine why any West German parent would allow their child to spend Christmas time in East Germany, but the communists welcomed such trips so they could expose their propaganda to kids in the West. And Barbara and Tina were shocked by what they saw in communist East Germany. While West Germany was colorfully decked out for the holidays, East Germany was drab and foreboding. Stores that should have been bustling with holiday shoppers were shuttered. And while people in the West enjoyed Christmas feasts, people in the East were standing in line for bread. Nonetheless, during the carefully choreographed field trip, the East German officials told the girls that what they were seeing was not really what they were seeing. They told the girls that things were good in East Germany and that people were happy. But if that was the case, then why were so many East German citizens risking real prison time, and even death by trying to sneak across the border? During one of the less supervised times of the trip, the girls met a young East German man named Bount Bergman. Bount was not fooled by the propaganda. He knew that life in the West was better, and he had tried many times to get legal permission to leave East Germany. But he had been denied each time, and he faced constant harassment from the secret police ever since. Barbara and Tina developed a friendship with Bount during their stay, and they became discontent being mere spectators to the plight of the East Germans. They decided to get involved. So they began to hatch a crazy plan. Why not sneak Bount over the border on their bus? The very back seat of the bus had been broken, so it could be tipped forward, and there was just enough room back there to hide a man. They mentioned their idea to Bount, and he was all in. On the final day of their trip, he packed a few bags and met the girls in a predetermined location in an attempt to defect. And while everyone else was sightseeing, the girls smuggled him behind the back seat of the bus and threw their coats over him. Later that day, the girls were nervous wrecks as they approached the checkpoint at the border. Consider that 80% of stowaways out of East Germany were caught before even reaching the border. And when the secret police boarded the bus, the girls thought they were finished. Another agent banged around on the outside of the bus looking for secret compartments. But evidently, the authorities didn't think that a couple of kids would have the chutzpah to simply hide a stowaway under some coats, because after just a cursory search of the bus, they waved them through. Once the vehicle was safely in West Germany, Bount popped up from behind the seat, and the students cheered. But the chaperones were mortified. How could those girls do something so reckless? Didn't they know they put everyone in danger? And what would their parents say? But Barbara and Tina weren't content to be mere recipients of the blessings of freedom that Christmas. They were determined to be participants. And Bount Bergman is still grateful for their boldness that day, even now. Needless to say, all future school trips to East Germany were canceled. Apostle James wrote this, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way." When the New Testament comments on this story of Rahab, we never get the sense that she was some damsel in distress. She helped the Israelites as much as the Israelites helped her. Rahab's boldness to smuggle the spies past her wall changed everything for Israel. How do we know this? Because the first thing the spies told Joshua on their return home was almost a word-for-word recitation of Rahab's prophecy. We see it in verse 24. "And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.'" Upon receiving this much-needed word from God through Rahab, Joshua and the Israelites moved out the very next day, we see in the next verse. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over." And when the battle finally came, we see in Joshua 6 that the spies were true to their word. "But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out there from the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her." Rahab and her family were saved. But the author reminds us that she was more than just a mere recipient of this redemption. She was an active participant in the redemption story, because the author quickly goes on to say in verse 25, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Taking a page from Jack Barsky, Rahab switched allegiances, married into the community of God, and lived happily ever after. She married a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah named Salmon, and the next thing you know, she was mentioned by Matthew in the Christmas story as an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this brings us back to our original question. Why did Matthew bother to mention Rahab? How does her story enhance the Christmas narrative? Year after year, we celebrate Christmas basically the same way. We become passive spectators of the nativity. But Christmas at Rahab's calls us to become active participants in the story of redemption of Christmas. It calls us to go beyond simply admiring the baby in a manger. The knowledge of the miracle of the incarnation should reset our thinking, our allegiances, and our way of life, just as the knowledge of the miracle of the Red Sea crossing reorganized Rahab's life. And that's our application from today's passage, and it's in your bulletin. The application is, don't just re-celebrate Christmas year after year. Recalibrate. Don't just re-celebrate Christmas every year. Take the advantage to recalibrate your mind and thinking and lives and allegiances. You see, Jesus recalibrated everything with his coming. When the Virgin Mary thought about the baby in her womb, she sang out this praise to God in Luke chapter 1. She sang out, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Mary prophesied about Jesus turning the world on its head. And Jesus, true to form, recalibrated everything. Luke 9, it says, Jesus said, who is least among you should be the greatest. Jesus recalibrated ethics in Matthew 5 when he said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus recalibrated what it means to be successful. In Matthew 20, he said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Jesus recalibrated priorities in Luke 16 when he said, "You cannot serve both God and money." The birth of Jesus even eventually recalibrated our calendars. You see, Jesus said that we are recipients of salvation by grace through faith. He said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Eternal life is a free gift for anyone who trusts in Jesus. And that indeed is reason to celebrate. But the truth about Jesus calls for more than just a celebration. It calls for recalibration. For years and years, Rahab had been deeply ingrained in her pagan Canaanite culture. This was the same culture that called evil good and good evil. This was the same culture that wouldn't hesitate to sacrifice their own children to appease their phony gods. And their gods never did anything in return for them. She was living in a counterfeit culture that insisted everyone believe things that were demonstrably false. Like the communist regimes of the Eastern Bloc, it was all a facade. The entire culture was built on nothing. And she was in deep. She was in so deep that her house was built into the foundation of the city. But she had heard about a God who showed real power. She had heard about a God who could deliver his people from Egypt, which was the greatest power in the world at the time. And this God did real stuff. He parted the sea and he rolled over empires. And suddenly it's like Rahab woke up from a dream. She looked around and saw the frailty of the world she had been immersed in. When faith opened her eyes, she wasn't afraid of the phony Canaanite culture anymore. She wasn't afraid of the phony Canaanite gods. She wasn't afraid of the king of Jericho. She saw the whole thing for what it was, and she recalibrated her life accordingly. New Testament says in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Like Bount Bergman, she packed her suitcase and breached the wall. She rejected her culture and started a new life with new priorities and a new worldview. Now that's a recalibration. So what about us? Everything about our world system is completely messed up, isn't it? Everything seems phony. People look so happy on social media, when in reality they're just as miserable as everyone else. We have no idea what to believe in the news anymore. For the most part, our elected leaders aren't capable of telling the truth. And people can't agree on anything. Is what our culture defines as good really good? And is what our culture defines as evil really evil? Is what our culture defines as success really success? But the truth of Jesus recalibrates our thinking. The truth of Jesus this Christmas is undeniable. He is our true north. Now, sometimes the Bible can be confusing because the written word can be misinterpreted, right? But the living word, Jesus Christ, he's as clear as a bell. No one looks at Jesus and says he's stupid. No one looks at Jesus and says he's wrong. Jesus changes lives, and not in some metaphorical, spiritual, ghostly kind of way. When people read about Jesus, they find clarity. His goodness and wisdom is undeniable. And so our culture is constantly pulling our thinking and our priorities and our morality in all sorts of different directions. But at Christmas time, Jesus provides the standard for the recalibration of our thinking and our allegiances and our morality and our very lives. Rahab was the recipient of God's unmerited favor. But it was all too wonderful just to leave it at that. She actively participated in that redemption. And so can we. And so don't just celebrate your story of redemption this Christmas as we typically do year after year. Recalibrate your life to the wonder of the reincarnation. Now, Rahab and Salmon would go on to have a son, and they named him Boaz. Boaz was destined to be part of the lineage of Jesus. All he needed was a wife. And so join us on Christmas morning at 6 a.m. for the story of Ruth. And then read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and join us next Sunday as we close up the series with Christmas at Bathsheba. So let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for these people who've gathered here today, Lord. And I want to thank you for all the people who gathered at the 8 a.m. supplemental service as well, Lord. We're so thankful for them. And Lord, we just pray that today as we think about these truths, Lord, as we think about this Christmas story, I pray we wouldn't just celebrate it year after year, Lord, as we typically do, but that it would recalibrate our thinking. Lord, we think of Rahab and all that she had to do to recalibrate her life to the truth of God. I pray we wouldn't be afraid to do the same. Recalibrate our minds to the teachings of Christ. Recalibrate our lives to the way He loved people. Recalibrate everything to line up with Jesus Christ. I pray we could be active participants in the holiday season. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.